turn with me, if you will. Actually, it's not going to require a whole lot of turning, but we go to the very first book in all of them, and indeed in the beginning is where we kind of wrapped a little bit last week, starting in Genesis. In the Hebrew, that would be Bereshit, and that's the first word, of course, in the Hebrew. It means in the beginning. As I pointed out last week, when we kind of wrapped through this, and we literally went through the first chapter, and that helps a bit because this is a long portion. It goes from chapters 1 through the end of 5 and into on into 6, basically. And that's a whole lot to cover in a short period of time, and there's just so much meat here that I got to admit, I kind of hate trying to do all of this in the time that we have, because there's just so much good stuff that one way or another gets left out here. So I did go through chapter 1 last time and talk a little bit about Bereshit bara Elohim et Hashemayim va'et ha'aretz. And the point, of course, among other things, is if you take and look at a Torah scroll, you'll see those characters don't have spaces in between them. So we say it means Bereshit, but there's actually more than one way to read that, like bara or bar ish. There's several ways that you can look at it and that you can parse it. And each one of those different ways has a real Hebrew meaning, and each one of those different things actually is extremely apropos, which is part of the reason why I say you really want to see what Scripture says. You do have to go back and look at the Hebrew and realize, wow, that language is superior to anything else, and you literally can't even parse it. You can't even put spaces in it in the Hebrew without confining the meaning, much less change it to some other language. So it's fascinating to see just how much information is contained here. It always, as I go back and look at the beginning of this book, helps to point out just how, well, you can't help but see the divine hand of the author. But let's go on to chapter 2, because I want to spend a few minutes talking about the rest of this, and we will certainly go into more detail tomorrow as well. Tonight, on Friday night, Erev Shabbat, what I try to do is at least just go through it. It begins, and we kind of got here as well, heaven and earth were finished, all of the host of them, on the seventh day, Yod Heh Vav Heh, Elohim is what it says up until this point. Finished the work that he'd made. He rested on the seventh day and blessed it and hallowed it and set it apart. And that is why literally every culture on the planet has a seven-day week. Isn't that amazing? Although a lot of them don't even know it anymore. These are the generations of Hashemayim and of Haaretz, the heavens and the earth, when they were created in the day that... And here you go, verse 4 of chapter 2 is the first time we see the word Yod Heh Vav Heh, the Tetragrammaton, appears in Scripture. Of course, the King James and other English Bibles generally mistranslate it. They put the word capital L-O-R-D in there as if they have something to hide. I don't buy that for a second. It is Yahuwah who made heaven and earth. And this is the first place, again, in the Bible where we see that name, that Tetragrammaton, appear. And then what we're going to get in the rest of chapter 2 seems to be kind of a parallel construction, another look at the creation, and in particular, some of the details that surround the creation of man. And we could talk a lot about this, you know, let's talk about it one way and let's talk about it another way thing. I mentioned last week as well this idea of the gap theory between Bereshit 1-1 and 1-2, when the earth was tohu vabohu, without form and void. Did it start out that way or did it get back that way? There's a pretty convincing case. I don't think you have to believe the same way, but certainly I've heard some of the arguments, and I think, well, you know, they make some pretty good sense, that there might have been a lot of time between Genesis 1-1 and Genesis 1-2. But the verse that begins in verse 5 kind of points in a certain direction. Let's see what it says. No shrub of the field was yet in the earth. No herb of the field had yet sprung up, because Yahuwah had not caused it to rain upon the earth, nor was there yet, or not, a man to till the ground. But there was this mist went up from Haaretz, and it did water the whole face of the ground. And then it says, Yahuwah, Elohim, formed man from the dust of the ground. And by the way, the word here that is being formed, Ha-Adama, the man, from mean Ha-Adama. Isn't that interesting? The root word of Ha-Adam, the man, and Ha-Adama, the ground, sound a lot alike, don't they? And into his nostrils he breathed the breath, neshama, of life. And man became a living nefesh. We recognize those words, soul, spirit, breath. A lot of the words that have to do with life all begin to appear right in this part of the book of Genesis. Yahuwah then planted a garden to the east in the place called Gan Eden, Eden, and there he put this man whom he'd formed, and out of the ground he made every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for food. Also, the tree of life was put there in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of tov v'ra, tov, good, v'ra, and evil, or bad. And a river went out from Eden to water the garden, and it became four different heads. It's going to tell us about these places. The name of the first one is Pishon, compassed the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold, and there's also a good land there in that place where there's gold. There's Bdellium, the onyx stone. Got another river, its name is Gihon. Same, it encompasses the whole land of Cush. Today, generally, we understand Cush to be Ethiopia. There's a third river, it's called the Tigris, you know that one. It goes towards the east, the land of Ashur. And the fourth river, of course, is the river, in this case, the river Euphrates. And Elohim, Yahuwah Elohim, took this Adam that he had created, and he put him in Gan Eden to dress it and to keep it. And here we see the first commandment that is made from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh to the man. And he says, you can eat of every tree in the garden freely. But there's one tree, free of the knowledge of good and evil, tov v'ra, that you are not to eat of, because on the day that you eat of it, in that day, you will surely die. Lots of discussion about this one. Most people probably would understand that a day can be like 1,000 years. We know that Adam literally lived the better part of 1,000 years, but literally in the first 1,000-year day, he did, in fact, after what happens in chapter 3 here, die. Yahuwah then said to him, it is not good the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him. I'll make him a helper who is appropriate to him. The Hebrew word there is interesting. It's etzer kenegdo. I'll make him an etzer kenegdo for him. And here, things get, well, almost a little strange. But it's always informative to read through it and just kind of see what is really going on. Out of the ground of the earth, now remember, Ha-Adam was formed out of Ha-Adamah too. Elohim, Yahuwah Elohim, formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and he brought all of them, one by one, presumably, but he brought them all one way or the other, might have taken a while, unto the man, and the man had naming authority over them. He allowed the man to give them names and to see what he would call them. Anything that the man would call every living creature that was, by definition, that became its name thereof. Now, there, I think, is more to this than meets the eye in verse 19. This indicates something that Scripture is going to make clear, too. It talks about dominion, giving the human, Ha-Adam, dominion over the earth. And this is one really good indicator of that. And it makes it pretty darn clear. He brings all of these creatures to Ha-Adam. And the man has the authority. Whatever he decrees this creature's name to be, that is what its name is. There's another sign of authority. Man gave names to all the cattle, the fowl of the air, every beast of the field. But maybe there's a lesson in here for Adam too. It's almost like Elohim seems to feel that Adam, if he looks at everything else out there, will begin to have the impression that there's something missing. And you know what else is interesting about this portion and Genesis in general, but especially the first few chapters? It gives us a real major hint into something that is almost impossible to wrap our heads around. And that is, why? Why are we here? Why did the creator of the universe, Why did he bother creating Haaretz and Hashemayim, the earth and the heavens? Why did he put this man in here? Why did he say things that he said about them? Why did he give man a so-called free will? A lot of those things are themes that appear in this chapter, and I'm going to suggest to you that as we look at this process, we get an idea. It seems that the reasons are kind of outlined in the things that the Creator asks or allows, at least, the man to do, and the things that he is teaching the man in the process. So here's this fella, has all of these things brought before him. He looks at him. The idea is, Elohim says, the man needs an etzer kenegdo, a helper that is appropriate to him. Going to bring all these creatures to him, see what he names them, and the man begins to get the idea, you know, ain't an etzer kenegdo in here for me. For Adam, there was not found an etzer kenegdo. So, Yahuwah, Elohim, caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his, well, the word here is zalota, zalotin, plural, one of his sides. Now, it gets translated sometimes as rib, but it's a large part of the man anyway, almost like one of his halves. You've heard the term better half, right? A joke, or at least a hearkening back to this. He takes one of the sides of the man, he closes up the place where it was removed with flesh, and this side, which Yahuwah had taken from the man, mean ha'adam, from the man, he turned and he made into something different. Now the word is used here. He makes what he had taken into woman, and he brought her unto the man. But interestingly enough, we're not going to find out that it is in fact the man who decides what it was that this creation that has been taken from him will be called a little bit later on. And that's the next verse. Man says, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, because from Ish was taken Isha. From out of Ish, man was taken Isha, the name that we know as woman. And by the way, the same word in the Hebrew that means a woman also means wife. And the only way you know the difference is generally by context. Verse 24 says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and he shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall become flesh echad. Echad. A unity. Not just one as if it was a cardinal number, although it can have that meaning. But I think in this case, it's a little bit bigger than that. It's this idea that they are to be echad. They are to be joined. And of course, we know that the real mystery is that when they are joined as one flesh, and there is an exchange of sperm and egg, there can in fact be one flesh that arises from that union in terms of one new man, a new life. Verse 25 gives us a hint at what's to come. They were both naked, it says. Arumim, naked. And they were not ashamed. That same word, ashamed, can have other meanings too, and it's kind of interesting to read them all. Disconcerted, disappointed, confounded. Whatever was going on with them here, they were not any of those things. They weren't ashamed, they weren't disappointed, they weren't confounded. And then we get a change of gears in chapter 3. The serpent. The real word there is nakash. And what's a nakash? Well, do we have anything that looks like what the serpent in the garden looked like anymore, the nakash? It's arguable that we don't. Because we see in a few verses, the serpent's form is going to change a bit. Whatever he looked like before is different than what he seems to look like now. Not only that, doesn't seem to surprise Eve that this particular Nakash is able to talk with her. That certainly seems like a little bit different than what we're used to, too. You know, talking donkeys with Balaam notwithstanding. But there are several things in this first couple verses that I always want to point out. The English says, at least in the version I'm looking at, the serpent, the Nakash, was more subtle. than any other beast of the field which Yahuwah Elohim had made. Subtle. Okay. This word really only appears here in the Torah. The word is Arum. The Nakash is pretty darn Arum, whatever Arum means. Well, one of the things we know from Torah is this concept of principle of first use. In other words, the words aren't defined. There's not a dictionary out there. People have created concordances, but what they do is they go through and they look at Scripture and say, see how this is used. This is the first use of both of these words. The Nakash, first time that particular word appears. It's also the first time this word Arum appears. And maybe another way to look at the word is crafty or shrewd. I think shrewd is pretty cool, and maybe we see politicians that are Arum nowadays. But the Nakash was pretty darn subtle, crafty, shrewd, really. Even perhaps an implication of deceptive in here. And he says to the woman, he asks a question. Every time I go through this, I can't help but just want to slow down and say, this is such amazing stuff. You really have to read it carefully. Because we've heard the story so many times, we tend to just kind of gloss over and say, oh, I know where this is going, but we don't. Because if we'll read it really carefully, we'll see that the clues to everything that's happening here are in the details. Literally, this is a place where you can say, the devil is in the details. So the first thing this Nakash does is he asks the woman a question. That sounds innocent enough, right? Yay! Hey, is it true? You can eat, or maybe he puts it in the negative, you are not to eat of any tree in the garden? He asks her a question. How is she going to answer? Is she going to get it right, or is there going to be just enough of a mistake in here that he can, as we would say nowadays, drive a truck through it? So, can you eat of any tree of the garden? She looks at the Nakash and she says, of the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. So far, she's doing great. But, of the fruit of the tree which in the midst of the garden, Elohim has said, you shall not eat of it. Now, if she just stopped there, things might have been fine. But wrong. She felt, and we don't know exactly why, but she was inclined to add just a tiny bit to it. Just one little detail that does not seem to have been in the original commandment. Nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Doesn't sound like a big deal, right? Ah, if you can't eat it, probably shouldn't touch it either. But that is not what she was commanded to do. Now, already you can kind of see the wheels turning. Ah, you know, if I can get her to touch it, she doesn't die. This is a done deal. So the serpent says to the woman, and this is often referred to, and I like this, as the first lie in all of human history. Big lie number one. No, you shall not surely die, because Elohim knows that in the day you eat this stuff, your eyes will be opened. You shall be as God. There's the second lie. First two big lies. You shall not die. You can be just like Elohim, knowing Tov Vera. Tov, good, and Ra, evil. So the woman looked at it. She saw with her eyes that this tree was desirable. Ooh, looks really good. It was a delight to the eyes. And it was to be desired to make one wise. So she touched it. Says she took of the fruit. In order to take of it, you'd figure she has to touch it. She touched it, didn't die right away, she ate. Now, here comes the next question. I ask this as a question because verse 6 is really fascinating. It says, she gave also unto her husband, who at some point was with her, and then he ate. All right, now, I deliberately took some of the verbs in here, and you can go back through and you can look at the Hebrew, you can look at the English, and indeed, in this case, most of the English translations get it right. But what we don't see is the time elapsed. It says he was with her. Was he with her at that instant, or did she go get him, and then later he was with her? In other words, how much time elapsed between when she first touched the fruit and when her husband ate of it? We're not sure. We don't know, but it was not instantaneous and it was not simultaneous. That much is clear. And at some point, then he ate. Now, verse 7 lays a really interesting distinction out there on the line for us. Because what it says literally there in the Hebrew is, and then. And then the eyes of both of them were opened. That was simultaneous. Let's pause there for a second. Is there anything here we can learn from this? I think the answer is, wow, it really is clear. We're talking throughout this about authority. Who is in authority? Well, Adam is the one that named all the animals. He has naming authority over them. He is also the one that gave the name Isha to his Isha. He has naming authority over her. He has what has also been referred to as temporal authority. He was created first. And secondly, she was taken from him. So presumably, and by the way, when I say presumably, the rest of Scripture bears this out. You can look at writings of people like Paul, and he essentially points out, as does just about everybody else since then, that Adam is the one that bears the blame for this whole story, for the so-called fall. Is that fair? She's the one that ate first. And yet, look at what it says carefully in verse 6 and 7. She ate first. She gave some to her husband. And at some point, seconds, minutes, hours later, he also ate. And then, and only then, presumably, the eyes of both of them were opened. I'll put it this way. Now, here's the tiniest bit of markology. In other words, you don't have to agree with the logic here. But I will suggest that it's pretty compelling given the sequence. At the point where the husband ate, both of their eyes were opened, but not until then. Almost like when he ratifies the decision, then this thing happens. They knew they were naked, they sewed fig leaves together, they made themselves some attempt at covering, and then the rest happens. They heard the voice of Yahuwah. He was walking in the garden towards the cool of the day, and the man, Adam and his Isha, hid themselves from the presence of Yahuwah among the trees. Here we get the rhetorical question of all the rhetorical questions in the Bible, as if Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh doesn't know. Hey, where are you? Well, says Aha Adam, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. You know the next question already. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of that tree that I told you not to eat of? The man said, well, you know, that woman, it's her fault. You gave her to me. She ate of the tree and, then I ate. At this point, Yahuwah Elohim says to the woman, what have you done? Well, she blames the Nakash. The Nakash was the one, it's his fault, he beguiled me. So then I ate. Interesting, we don't get any argument from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh throughout this process. He asks questions, and he just asks the next question to the next entity in line. So now he addresses Nakash and says, because you have done this, cursed you are from among all the cattle, from among all the beasts of the field, and upon your belly you shall go. Dust you shall eat all the days of your life. It does seem that at this point something changes. On your belly you shall go. Now, it's really interesting to note that if you go look at herpetology, the study of snakes, there are snakes. I've seen them in zoos and places like that. I grew up as a kid liking snakes and going out and hunting for snakes. Never found one that had this characteristic in Missouri. But nevertheless, there are snakes in the world that have what are called little residual legs, little teeny legs that you can actually see. They don't do any good. They're just kind of hanging there. And they still slither around on the ground. There are those that seem to suggest, and honestly, the more I learn about it, the less I tend to argue with this, that the legends of dragons and serpents of old and other similar things may, in fact, not just be legends. You can go back and look at history in the Middle Ages. Who was it? So-and-so and the dragon, St. George and the dragon, famous story. There's others. I've seen any number They don't seem to be legends. They're stories, nevertheless. But certainly there is, because it's not photographic evidence, but there is other evidence that dragons and other kinds of Nakash that we don't have running around anymore, perhaps because the knights went out and whacked all of them. Anyway, they may have been around. I don't know what Nakash looks like, is the bottom line, but I do know that something changed at this point where this curse was placed not upon the man, but upon first Nakash. And then it says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. You and their, you will bruise their heel, while they and their descendants, essentially, shall bruise your head. We know that that's a prophetic utterance. Then he turns to the woman. Now, this one is really fascinating. Make of it what you will. I probably will spend more time on this tomorrow, because when I see this and I look at the Hebrew words in particular, there is just so much here. Unto the woman he says, Al ha isha amar, he says, I will greatly multiply your pain and your travail. In pain you'll bring forth children, and your desire, teshuka is the Hebrew word there, your desire shall be unto your husband, and he shall rule over you. Yimshal, rule over you. Basically, we see that same word shows up in Genesis, Bereshit chapter 1, verse 18. First time that one's used. He shall have, just like the sun, has dominion over light and darkness. Ha Adama, the husband in this case, will have dominion, rule over you. Okay, is there a question? Now finally he turns to Ha-Adam, or Adam, and he says the following, because you have shamard, hearkened, heard and obeyed. Did you hear and obey me? He doesn't say it, but that's the obvious implication. You listened to her, not to your creator. Who are we supposed to be listening to? You just had one commandment. Don't eat that tree, or from that tree. But instead he says, because you have hearkened, shamard, unto her, the voice of your wife, and you've eaten of that tree that I commanded you not to eat, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed, in fact, now is the ground for your sake. He does not curse Adam directly. That's always interesting to point out. It is the ground that is cursed for his sake. In toil, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles going to come out of it before you, and you'll eat the herb of the field. In sweat of your face, you'll eat. You'll try to get bread until the time where you return to the ground, because out of it you were taken, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And now at this point we see one more change. Note that up until this point, the woman, Ha'isha, does not have a name other than the name of literally her species, or all, and she's the only one of her kind, so I guess it makes perfect sense. But now the man calls his Isha's name Chava, because she is the mother of those who chai, all living. And now it's Yahuwah who makes for Adam v'Chava various coats, garments, clothings out of skins, presumably from animals, clothes them. And then he says following, behold, man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and eat from that other tree, you know, the tree of life, and live forever, going to exile him. So much in this chapter of this book in the beginning literally lays out the story. I like to say, and of course I'm not alone in this, that he knew the end from the beginning. The book could have been really short. Were it not for grace, we see grace in the fact that he did not curse the man directly. We see grace in the fact that the man did not, and along with the Isha, his wife, did not die instantly. On the day that he, in fact, warned them about, on that day, within that 1,000-year period, they do die. But they didn't die on that same yom that they did the act of rebellion. But what we do see also here is something else that is foreshadowed throughout Scripture, throughout history, and indeed, just like the original sin, if you want to call it that, still persists, we're still seeing the exile too. This time, it's Adam v'Chava that are going to get kicked out of Gan Eden. So what does he do? Elohim, it says, shalacht them. Shalach is the same word that is used later to put away, to send out. And indeed, it's step one in the process of a man shalaking an ex or a soon-to-be ex-wife. First process step, send her away. That is exactly what we see happening to both the northern and southern kingdoms thousands of years later. And it's also precisely what we see happening here to the first couple, the first marriage, the first act of rebellion, after they, in fact, rebel and do exactly the same thing that man has done ever since. They're sent out. They're shellacked. Out from Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So, Yahuwah drove out the man. He placed at the east side of the garden a cherubim with a flaming sword turned every way to keep, to guard the way to the tree of life. Chapter 4. Chadam knew, he yada, the Hebrew word there, yada, 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 right to know, and we've joked about, you've probably heard this probably most of our lives, he knew her in the biblical sense. Well, the word yada is really interesting that way. It literally means to know intimately. There's a Heinlein book that I grew up reading, Stranger in a Strange Land. He uses the word grok. And I got to admit, the word grok is probably the closest to the Hebrew word yada that you'll find in the English language. It literally means to have this intimate, really complete kind of knowledge, first-hand knowledge, an inside knowledge, if you want to put it that way. And that's exactly what the term implies. So literally, to know in the biblical sense is to yada in the truest sense. And of course, they become one flesh in the process of knowing. The result of one flesh is that Eve conceived and she bore Cain, said, and by the way, the name essentially comes directly from this, because I have gotten a man with the help of Yahuwah. And then she bore another one, his brother Abel, who was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it comes to pass that Cain and Abel both brought their offerings. Cain brings the fruit of the ground to Yahuwah, and Abel, Abel, brings the first of his flock and the fat of the first of his flock. All of these presage things to come that we're going to see in places like the temple. For some reason, and maybe it's not clear, Yahuwah had respect for Abel and his offering, but to Cain and his offering he did not. No respect. Didn't bother, didn't sit well with Cain. He was very wroth. His countenance fell. Yahuwah asks him a question, and I guess we want to ask the same question. Why are you so torqued? Why are you, wroth? What's going on with your countenance here? If you do well, shouldn't you be lifted up? And if you do not do well, oh, this is interesting. Sin lies crouched at the door, and unto you is its teshuka, but you may rule, have dominion over it. Do you catch the connection? It's not just by chance that this is almost word for word the same kind of thing that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh pronounced in verse 16 to the woman. Your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. But to Cain, he says, sin crouches at the door, and its teshuka is for you, Cain, but you may have dominion over it. It's the possessive sense that's turned here. Who can have dominion over whom? But the words are the same, and there is no doubt about it, a clear connection between these things. Sin lies at the door. It has a desire to you. And arguably, this is kind of the blessing and the curse that we see with marriage and the question, who is to rule and why? We don't like it because it's politically incorrect. And of course, nowadays, you want to be accused of being a bigot and a wife beater and a dreaded patriarch and all kinds of other politically incorrect things. Just point out that you've read this scripture and that you know that it's true that male and female, he created them. We have different roles. Whoa. It's amazing, isn't it, how far we've come from understanding what is written in this literally original story of man and woman and why we're not where we were made to be. Cain spoke to Abel. Came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother. Guess he didn't hearken to verse 7 very well, and he killed him. Literally, he murdered him. He slew him. Now Yahuwah says to Cain, where's Abel, your brother? How do I know? You've heard this line, right? Am I my brother's keeper? What have you done? Asks Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Because the voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Ha-Adama. Isn't it amazing how all of these words fit together? And when we look at them in the Hebrew, we kind of the meaning just literally flows up out of the words like the blood cries out from Ha-Adama. So much of what we see throughout the rest of the scripture, the life is in the blood. Things that if we haven't read the beginning of the book, that don't make sense to us, we're seeing laid right out here for us. Now it's a bit different. Notice before, what was done? The ground was cursed for Adam's sake. Now, however, with respect to Cain, it is Cain himself. You, Cain, are now cursed from the ground, which has opened up her mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And we could spend an hour talking about that verse and the fact that the ground opens up her mouth. Can you think of another place in Scripture where the ground opens up her mouth and takes, people like Korah and swallows them alive? The connections just continue to pour back into these first places where we see these words and these concepts, and all of the things which happen later are laid out right here for us. When you till the ground, says Yahuwah, it's not going to yield unto you her strength. What did we just hear? Cain was what? Cain was a tiller of the ground. This is what Cain does. Not anymore. You blew it. When you till the ground, it's not going to do squat for you. It's not going to yield her strength. A fugitive, now in a wander you will be upon the earth, a vagabond. Cain says to Yahuwah, this is more than I can handle. My punishment is more greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me out this day from the face of the land. From your face shall I be hidden, and I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer in the earth, and it'll come to pass that anybody finds me is going to kill me. They will slay me. Well, says Yahuwah, and he still, at this point, he has grace. Cain is literally going to be exiled, not just from the place, but from the livelihood. Not just his occupation, but his calling. What he thinks is his thing to do is no longer his thing to do because ground isn't going to work for him anymore. But Yahuwah still has grace. He says, whatever or whosoever slays Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. So he puts the infamous mark of Cain, a sign, an oat upon him, so that otherwise people that might find him and smite him won't do so. Remember that sign that used to kids would stick on somebody's back when they weren't looking, says kick me? I've always wondered, is this a sign that says don't smite me? And he hangs it on Cain's backside? Hard to say. I've heard, and probably you have too, all kinds of speculation about what the mark of Cain might look like. We got people today that seem to bear the name of Cain. I'm sure there are people bearing the mark as well, but maybe we just don't recognize it. But in any case, whatever it is, Cain goes out from the presence of Yahuwah, and he goes to a place called the land of Nod, east of Eden. And then, in fact, he has a wife. He yadas her, comes together with her, knows her. She conceives. She bore a son whose name was Enoch. Now, we're going to see more than one Enoch here, so don't be confused. He built a city called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And then we have some more folks that are born. Unto Enoch, Irad, and then Mahuyael, and then Methushael. And Methushael then turned brought forth Lamech. Lamech takes two wives. First one named Adah, and the next one Zillah. And basically it tells us a little bit about their sons. Jabal was the father of folks who dwell in tents and have cattle. His brother's name was Yuval. He is the father of all kinds of people who handle the harp and the pipe, musicians. And we got this other person who's born to Zillah named Tubal-Cain. He's a worker of brass and iron, an instrument maker, an early blacksmith, I guess you would say, or metalsmith. He has a sister named Na'ama. There is a whole lot of mythology and, well, oral tradition and other things that surround Lamech as well. He says to his two wives, "Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, hearken to my speech. I have slain a man for wounding me and a young man for bruising me. If Cain be avenged sevenfold, surely, truly, Lamech 77-fold." Without going into a lot of detail, again, there are all kinds of stories. Did Lamech kill Cain by accident? That's one of the ones that I've heard a bunch of times that might apply here, or that's a reference. Bottom line, of course, Scripture doesn't say it. We're not sure. And it'll be interesting one of these days to find out exactly what all the story is behind this part of the story. Adam, back to him. He now knew his wife. He yada her again. She bore a son, called his name Set. "For Elohim has appointed me another seed to replace Abel instead of Abel, because Cain slew him." So now we have the third son of Adam, Vechava, Set, and to him was born a son. We're going to get a lot of begatting at this point, and it's kind of interesting. I remember when I first read through this as a kid, hey, all these people begat, how boring is all of that? Well, it's kind of fascinating. And one of the things, I won't go through the details here, we'll just kind of gloss over it, but suffice it to say, if you've never done this, this is an exercise for the reader that I would encourage you to do. We have enough information from chapter 5 into chapter 6 to draw a timeline for the first pretty much almost 2,000 years of human history. If you look in a lot of books, you'll see it, but it's fun to go through. I set out a piece of graph paper, easily a decade or two ago for the first time, and drew all of this out. So we got this. We know that there's Adam Vechava. They have two sons. One of them gets killed by the other one. Then they have a third son, Set. He bears Enosh. It says, "And then men began to call on Hashem Yahuwah." Call Bashem Yahuwah, on the name of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. This, says the next chapter, is the book of the generations, Toldot. We got a Torah portion later named Generations, but this is the book of the generations, the Toldot of Adam. "In the day that Elohim created man, in the likeness of Elohim he made him, male and female he created them." I've already quoted this verse. He blessed them. He called their name Adam, literally the name for, if you will, mankind, in the day that they were created. And here we're now going to get the beginning of all of the things that we need to know to lay out this timeline. Start with Adam. He lived 130 years. He begot a son in his own likeness after his image. Now we're talking about the son whose name was Set. So from day zero, if you will, the creation of Adam, or at least, you know, the day that Adam was created on, until the time where he brings forth through Chava his Isha, Set is 130 years. And then furthermore, it tells us Adam, after he begot Seth, he lived another 800 years, and he brought forth other sons and daughters. But we don't necessarily know their names. But he's got lots of sons and daughters, presumably. But the line that we're going to focus on, the one that we can construct the timeline from, comes through Adam and then Seth. Tells us when you add these numbers up, right? 800 plus 130. Yep, Adam lived 930 years, then he died. All right, we've got our time stamp for Seth at time equals 130 years. He brings forth Enosh after he had lived another 105 years. Okay, so 130 plus 105, we're at the 235. We got Enosh. Seth, he lives another 807 years. He begets, in turn, other sons and daughters too. Tells us his total. He lives 912 years, and he dies. And then we're on to Enosh, who brings forth Canaan. Tells us with him, likewise, how long he lived, and that he had other sons and daughters. Then he dies. Then to Canaan, then Mahalalel, and Yared, who finally begets Enoch. Different Enoch. This one is interesting. Enoch, after his father bears him, Yared, lives another 800 years, total of 962, then he dies. Enoch lives 65 years. He's a young punk when he brings forth the son that we now know as the one who lives longer than anybody else ever, Methuselah. So Enoch lives 65 years. He begets Methuselah. Enoch, it says, walked with Elohim after he begot Methuselah 300 years. And he too had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch, 365 years. And then what happens? It does not say he died. It just says he walked with Elohim and he was not, for Elohim took him. Whatever this is, sounds like kind of an amazing and wonderful thing. Now, you may have heard another word for Enoch is Chanuch. There are books, at least one book, a book of Enoch or Chanuch, ascribed to him. It has been at one time or another considered part of Scripture, if you will, canonical. And who decides, right? That's always interesting. Answer, before there was a Romanized church to claim that they alone decided what canon was and wasn't, a lot of folks considered Enoch or the book of Chanuch to be scripture. We find it quoted, and we find people that were around before the Romans and the Catholics said otherwise, thought it was scripture. The question, of course, is if we have various books that claim to be Chanuch or Enoch today, are they accurate translations? Have they been vetted? All these questions are things I don't claim to answer, but I do think that there's some interesting stuff to be seen. I would encourage people to look at this book if you ever get a chance to read it and see what's in there. Some fascinating things describing the early times and a lot of things about which there's a lot of, shall we say, argument and speculation today. Giants, Nephilim, the Watchers, and so forth. And most of you have probably heard those terms nowadays. But whatever happened, Enoch walked with Elohim, and then he was not, because Elohim took him. Then Methuselah, this guy who lives longer than anybody else, he lived 187 years, not quite as on top of things as his dad was. He begets Lamech. Lives a few more years, 782 more years to be precise. He begets other sons and daughters. His days in total, 969 years. And if we go through the numbers, look at the timeline, that's the winner, the longest in the bunch. Lamech lives 182 years. He begets a son. We know his son's name, Noach. And this is the first time we see a little bit more information, because it turns out that Noah is going to be very important. He called his name Noach, saying, this one, and the root here for his name Noach is because Zeh Ve Noach Manu. He will comfort us in our work and in the toil of our hands, which come from the ground which Yahuwah has cursed. Something special about Noah. Tells us how long Lamech lives, another 595 years. He has other sons and daughters too. Then at the age of 777, he dies. Interesting date. Noah was 500 years old. He has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Yapet. And we're getting to the point where we're about ready to pause. We'll just read six verses into the next chapter, and that takes us to the end of the Torah portion. Whole lot of material in this one. Men begin to multiply upon the face of the earth. Remember, we've seen one genealogy here, but we got lots of other sons and daughters being born, and they're having sons and daughters, and they're having sons and daughters. And literally, the better part of 2,000 years passed when we add all of these dates on the timeline up at this point. That's a whole lot of folks. Matter of fact, it may be millions upon millions of folks. I'll just read the next few verses. I know everybody here has heard them. And, well, again, lots and lots of discussion could be had upon these. The sons of Elohim saw the daughters of men. They were pretty good looking. They were fair. And they chose from them Isha, wives. In this case, it's Nashim, the plural. Anybody they wanted, they just basically took. Something seems to be the problem here. Yahuwah says, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, because he is also flesh. Therefore, his days shall be 120 years. His days shall be 120 years. Now, this is fascinating. 120 years. What does that mean? Well, you know, the general understanding is, okay, men are going to live 120 years. You look at today and you find nobody gets to be more than 120. 115, they're ready to keel over dead. You do not see people living past 120 years. And we see that following the time of Noah, lifespans shorten dramatically and rapidly. Is that what he's talking about? Well, without question, that's at least part of it. I've also seen indications, hey, if you actually count by Yovelim, by the times of the year of Jubilee, which is a 50-year period, that's also called a Jubilee, or in some cases it seems to be referred to in Scripture as a year. Let's see, 50 times 120, that comes out to 6,000, doesn't it? Interesting. That brings us to pretty close, to the end of the time of man, his days shall be 120 yovelim. I don't say that as this is gospel, you got to believe it. I just have seen people that make the connection, and I think, you know what, they got a pretty good point. Interesting. In other words, there's more than one way to read this, and they may both be correct. These things, called the Nephilim, were in the earth in those days, and it says, and also after that. Implication seems to be that whatever's going to happen here wipes them out, but somehow they managed to come back anyway. Lots of alternative explanations for how that could happen. The sons of Elohim came into the daughters of men. We know what that means. They bore children. Same, it says, were the mighty men of old, men of renown. Are we talking about Roman, Greek, Norse, and other so-called Elohim, mighty men, Elohim, men of renown, men of fable, of myth? Very possibly. Yahuwah saw, though, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And he grieved. He literally regretted that he had made Adam and put him on the ground, and it grieved him at his heart. And he said, I'm going to blot him out. I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth. Man and beast and creeping thing and fowl of the air. Because it really, it says repenteth me. It almost, this might be a good way to read it. It almost sickens me that I have made them. It's kind of a downer note. We know what's going to happen. Everybody's heard the Bill Cosby records, probably. Or, well, those of us that are old enough has. Nowadays, Bill Cosby is persona non grata. He's not quite as nasty as Bill Clinton, but he got a worse rap. He didn't have a bimbo eruption squad to deal with the people that were coming out and accusing him. But in any case, if you've not heard the, you know, it's the Lord, Noah routine, it's worth hearing. Kind of funny. And the story is a classic. It's probably one of the most well-known and indeed favorite stories, even among those that don't believe Scripture, in Scripture. And what's funny, of course, is that just about every culture on planet Earth has what they refer to as a flood myth or a flood story. Maybe it's not a myth after all. Probably. I don't have any doubt about it. And we can find geologic evidence as well. But again, that's not the kind of thing people like to talk about nowadays, because that too is politically correct to admit that when the Bible tells us things like this, that it really is true. All right, let's pause there. And I'll ask the question, do we have some questions? Did I miss things? I saw a lot of text scrolling by, but I don't know if I saw any QQQs. Okay, so yeah, lots of observations. In other words, you get to the point where very rapidly, be fruitful and multiply, people that are begetting other people, other sons and daughters, and hundreds upon hundreds of years. And remember, these people at this point are living a really, really, really long time. So people that want to go through the math, and you can make some pretty simple assumptions, and it is not difficult to conclude that indeed, within a period of a couple thousand years leading up to the flood, you could have readily had hundreds of millions, perhaps even billions of people on planet Earth. And now, if you think of it that way, wow, a whole lot of other things, you know, questions upon questions come to your mind. When it says later on, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be. Wow. Maybe it makes for a lot more comparisons than we might want to think about.